Good morning, Grove Park Chapel. True story for you, my brother-in-law and his wife moved down here from Owings Mill, Maryland, I guess 2 or 3 years ago. And so in light of the series we just did on the marriage amendment, I took a sign so they could stick it in their yard. So he stuck it in his yard. And the other day, I think Friday, I sent my brother-in-law a text message. I said, you know, have you voted yet? You know, him being fairly new to the area, wanted to make sure, you know, he voted. So he texts me back and says, where? I tell him, you know, go down to the library, beat the crowd by going early. So later on that day, he sends me a text message. No, he calls me and says, was I supposed to vote for or against? So he actually voted against it. And the point of me telling you this is the importance of the teaching that Pastor Brooks gave us. I may have done the same thing. So it just shows you how it pays to be informed. And in an example, why I checked the paper this morning, and let me read this, just the tail end of a poem that says, love is love, life is life, but what on earth is wrong with wife and wife? And those words are from a seventh grader at Voyager Academy here in Durham. So it just kind of shows you what we're up against a little bit. And again, just to appreciate the teaching and the good direction we're getting from Pastor Brooks. And it shows you the importance of prayer, which we're going to talk about this morning in James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. James 5, 13 through 18. And it says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray for him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit.
Thank you, John. Thank you, choir, for that number. I invite you to take out your outline, follow along. Your Bibles are open to James chapter 5, I hope. This past Thursday, May the 3rd, marked the 61st annual National Day of Prayer in America, and millions of people all over our land gathered at state capitals and downtown areas and schoolyards and in churches to pray to God for our nation. Tens of thousands gathered in Washington on Capitol Hill for more than 3 hours of worship and prayer for the nation's leaders and military. Honorary Chairman Dr. David Jeremiah issued a prayer of repentance to God modeled after the Prophet Daniel's prayer. Shirley Dobson, Chairwoman of the National Day of Prayer Task Force, who established the theme for this year as One Nation Under God, said the total of 40,000 observances across the U.S. for the National Day of Prayer belies the fact of many skeptics saying that citizens in our nation no longer believe in prayer. There's a lot wrong with our country today, but there's something very right about having such a day. Not to be outdone, the American Humanist Association used Thursday to mark the National Day of Reason and encouraged atheists, agnostics, and non-believers to give blood or participate in counter demonstrations. The White House didn't send a representative to speak at the gathering, but President Obama issued a proclamation to mark the day. Congress passed a resolution supporting the day, and the governors of all 50 states passed similar resolutions. George Washington first called for such a day of prayer, and many other presidents since him, including Lincoln, during the Civil War, have called the nation to prayer. Lincoln did so with his famous words on April 30th, 1863, when he called for a national day of fasting, humiliation, and prayer, right in the middle of the Civil War. He said, "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We've been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We've grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We've forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched us and strengthened us. We vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we've become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. Wow, can you imagine a declaration even close to that being issued from Washington today? And yet Lincoln's words are far truer of the America today than they were 149 years ago. President Harry Truman in 1952 signed the day into law as an annual event. Ronald Reagan in 1988 set the day officially as the first Thursday in May. We prayed for our nation at the end of our Through the Bible study on Wednesday evening. Few of us gathered here at noon on Thursday to pray, and I hope all of you gathered with some family or friends on Thursday to spend some time praying for ourselves, our church, our community, our nation. But the critics and the cynics would ask, why? What difference does it make? And they would answer their own question, it doesn't make any difference. They say prayer is an absurd exercise in futility practiced by ignorant people with weak, superstitious minds. We're on the verge of another drought here this spring. Hopefully the rain last night helped. They're already in drought conditions south of us in Georgia. Perhaps the rains that they get there will help as well. But how many of you remember 4 years ago when we were hit with a severe drought? I told you before that during that drought, which again was even worse in Georgia than here, then Governor Sonny Perdue led a prayer meeting on the steps of the state capitol in which they confessed their sins and pleaded with God to send rain to end the drought. The good governor was roundly criticized by the ACLU and Freedom from Religion Foundation. In fact, the Freedom from Religion Foundation wrote a little ditty with a catchy tune that they played on their website. The title was, "Nothing Fails Like Prayer." Foundation ridiculed the governor, but they did cover their tracks just in case. At the end of their statement, they declared, "If it should rain after this prayer meeting, it is purely a coincidence." Good thing for them that they included that statement, because the next day, the governor and his praying citizens received the first measurable rainfall in months. Now we know, and we who know and love the Lord know that prayer makes a difference. One of the first statements about prayer I remember as a young boy was a plaque on the wall that read, "Prayer changes things." I believed that then, I believe it now. Sure, most things that happen can be given an alternative explanation, just like the Freedom from Religion Foundation claimed. It would have rained anyway, whether you prayed or not. She would have gotten well anyway. He would have gotten that job, even if he hadn't prayed. He was due. The unbeliever can usually give a rational, alternate explanation for the phenomena that happens if he chooses to leave God out of the equation. And I believe the Lord does that just to reveal who has genuine faith in him and who doesn't. But every once in a while, he does something truly miraculous that can't be explained away, just to remind us that he's always there behind all the other events as well. James is going to point to one of those events from the life of Elijah to stress the truth that he's presenting. But first, he's going to encourage all of us non-Elijah types that the prayer of the righteous can accomplish much. There are four questions about prayer answered in this James 5 passage that John read for us. And I've listed the questions and answers on your outline. The first is, what can prayer do? James tells us a number of things that prayer can do. For example, it can help with trouble and suffering. Is any one of you in trouble, he asks in verse 13, let him pray. It can also offer praise to God. Anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. It can result in physical healing. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer that's offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up. So pray for each other so that you may be healed. It can lead to the forgiveness of sins. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Verse 15, therefore confess your sins to each other. What can prayer do? It can do many things, many important, priceless things. Second question, what kind of prayer yields these results? Surely we're not talking about any old vanilla prayer offered up by anyone. No, James says the effectual, fervent prayer. He says passionate, energetic prayer is very effective. Not half-hearted, lukewarm, yawning, half asleep, vain repetition prayers filled with meaningless cliches. Effective, fervent, passionate, energetic prayer is what avails much. And furthermore, powerful, effective prayer comes from righteous people. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, question, what constitutes a righteous man in this context? That's easy. The answer is a righteous person is one whose sins have been confessed and forgiven. Now, if one had to be without sin to pray, then only one person in history would qualify. He certainly did pray. He taught us how to pray. But Jesus is the only truly righteous person. But the righteous person James is talking about is one who is clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ because he's trusted Christ as Savior. And that one has also confessed his sins and been forgiven so that his sins have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, 1 John 1, 7-9. 2 months ago, I got a call from an old friend from the first church I pastored up near Burlington years ago. She had to do a talk at her church in April, and she wanted some biblical passages and reasons why God responds to the prayers of believers and not unbelievers. So I put a sheet together and sent it to her. Some of the reasons that I gave her were, well, we are to pray as we draw near to God and seek him with all our heart, but the unbeliever does neither of those things. We're to pray in Jesus' name, but the unbeliever has not received Jesus. We're to approach God in prayer through Christ, but the unbeliever has rejected Christ. We're to pray by the Holy Spirit, but the unbeliever has rejected the convicting work of the Spirit in his life. We're to pray in faith, but the unbeliever hasn't placed his faith in Christ, and so on. I had about 15 of those that I shared with her. What kind of prayer brings the results that James is talking about? The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous person. Third question, what keeps these results from happening? You say, well, I don't see those things happening in my life. Well, there are more than 10 barriers to prayer specified in Scripture, but they all boil down to our same old three areas of trouble. First, the flesh. Our old sinful nature is the culprit. That's why I am my biggest problem and you are your biggest problem. Wherever I go, I take my biggest problem with me. Too often people think they get out of a marriage relationship or whatever, and now I'm going to leave all my problems behind with old so-and-so. Your biggest problem, you're taking into that next relationship. Until you understand that, there's going to just be a series of difficulties and frustrations and heartaches. Whether it's laziness or apathy or lack of self-discipline or misplaced priorities, the fact is, for most of us, we don't pray much. James says back in chapter 4, you want something, but you don't get it. You quarrel and fight, but you don't have because you don't ask. We talk about it a lot. We believe in it. But we don't pray as much, maybe as even we think we do. Second, we don't pray in faith. He says back in chapter 1, when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord, warning you ahead of time. Third, we don't repent of our sin. James says here in chapter 4, when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. The psalmist had set forth that principle back in Psalm 66. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, he hears everything, but he will not regard my prayer if I come to him with unconfessed sin. Isaiah put it, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, not his problem. Nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. The problem's not on his end, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Our flesh is the problem, and so is the world. By this evil world system in which we live, we've been brainwashed into walking by sight, not by faith. We are a sight-oriented culture. That's one reason, by the way. We have a screen up there with PowerPoints, because we're so used in our culture to seeing things. Not many people can sit and just listen for 30 minutes or so without their minds being 1,000 miles away, and you say, I got news for you, preacher. I even do that with all those pictures up there. I understand. But we're too often like Thomas in John 20, who said he wouldn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead unless he could see the nail prints in his hands and put his fingers in those wounds and put his hand in the wound in his side. But you see, that didn't work with God, because Jesus said without faith, that he didn't say it's difficult to please him. What did he say? Without faith it is impossible to please him. We can't expect him to answer our prayers while we're displeasing him, can we? We're not walking by faith, and then we've been trapped into a frenzied lifestyle that leaves no time for prayer. Too busy. And all of us are. You would think with all of the modern appliances and contraptions and inventions that's supposed to save us time, nobody has to take the clothes down to the creek with a washboard and wash them and then wring them out and hang them on the line. I don't know that anybody does that anymore. Nobody. All these time-saving modern conveniences, and yet we have less time than any culture in history, it seems. In Luke 10, Jesus shows up at the home of Mary and Martha, and Martha's running around like crazy trying to get everything just right for dinner. Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet listening to everything he's saying. Martha gets ticked off at the Lord and wants to know why he doesn't care that her sister has left her to serve alone. And Jesus tells Martha that Mary has chosen the good part. Our lives can't be constant activity. We got to take time to slow down, to get alone with the Lord and talk with him. Our flesh hinders us. The world hinders us, and so does the devil. We know from Scripture that Satan hates and fears prayer and communicates frantically to us to convince us that we don't really need to pray much. That's why one reason we don't. Do anything but pray. Study your Bible if you must. Go to church if you want. Go to prayer meetings and prayer breakfasts and talk about prayer, but just don't pray. In Mark 9, Jesus' disciples encountered a demon that they couldn't cast out of a little boy. So the boy's father went to Jesus, and when the Lord easily cast out the evil spirit, the disciples pulled him aside and said, "Why couldn't we do that?" Jesus replied, "This kind," referring to this rank of demon, "comes out only by prayer." Satan knows that some spiritual victories can only be won through persistent prayer, so he does whatever it takes to keep us off our knees. Someone well said that when Satan does see a saint on his knees, he trembles because he knows he's in big trouble. He's read Ephesians 6. He knows that prayer is the offensive weapon that God has placed at our disposal for spiritual warfare with the evil one. Now, his strategy is to keep us from praying if he can, but the prophet Daniel gives us some insight that perhaps on occasion he seeks to hinder or delay the answer to prayer. Now, I can't say how often this happens, but I do know that on this one occasion in Daniel 10, the prophet was seeking God's face about some perplexing issues, and 3 weeks went by without him receiving an answer. But with the answer, he also received a startling explanation. He was on his knees and hands praying when a hand touched him and a familiar voice spoke to him. The voice was that of the angel Gabriel, who had appeared to Daniel before. Daniel stood up trembling, and Gabriel tells him, "Don't fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia," which was some powerful demon that had been stationed over that empire, "he withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, Michael the archangel, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand." God sent the answer with Gabriel the very day that Daniel began asking. He was needing some information about prophecies. And, of course, what he got is recorded in Daniel 10 and 11 for us. But this powerful demon that had jurisdiction over the Persian Empire where Daniel was living was able to block Gabriel's way for 3 weeks. Now, God, of course, allowed that. He had his own purposes as far as the timing, but then he dispatched Michael the archangel to free Gabriel to get through to Daniel. That is a fascinating glimpse into the world of invisible angelic warfare. And I don't pretend to think that this is the normal state of affairs, that every time you pray that happens. It might, but I doubt that. But it may be that on some occasions, God allows Satan to delay answers for his own purposes. If so, like Daniel, our job is just to keep on praying. Fourth question, can only a chosen few really pray with such results? Do we have to be a Daniel or some great prophet or a Paul or some other great apostle? Is this like the Marines, just a few? Well, James points us to a man who lived 900 years earlier, the Old Testament Saint Elijah, and he tells us what we already know, that Elijah was a great hero of the Old Testament era. He was perhaps the greatest of the prophets, certainly the non-writing prophets, those who didn't write a book like Isaiah or Jeremiah. But James tells us something that maybe we've forgotten, that while Elijah was a great hero, he was a mere human, just like us. He shared our fears and limitations and misunderstandings. He could be scared to death by the threats of a wicked queen and run for the hills. He could wallow in self-pity and complain that he was the only one left who was serving God. He could be so depressed that he asked God to take his life. He wasn't super saint. He was a mere human servant of God. And yet his prayers brought a nation to its knees. In fact, I want us to spend these last few moments being encouraged by the truth clearly revealed in the life of Elijah, that the prayer of one righteous person can impact an entire nation. Elijah's story begins abruptly in 1 Kings 17, where he burst on the scene with a scant introduction. If you haven't read those two chapters lately, I encourage you to do so this afternoon. We will only have time to summarize his exploits. But what really stands out is that Elijah's prayer produced amazing results. First, his prayer stopped the rain for 3.5 years. Elijah marches into the palace of wicked King Ahab, and he announces in 1 Kings 17:1, "As the Lord God of Israel is before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. No rain until I say so, king." And then he marches out. King standing with his mouth open, his guards, they didn't know what hit them. I'm sure the king and his court at first thought this guy was a madman. They just dismissed him. But when the normal rains didn't come in the spring and the fall, they started getting the farm lobby, started marching on the Capitol. They said, what's going on here? Now, the Old Testament never tells us the duration of the drought, but Jesus in Luke 4:25 and James in our passage today tells us that the drought lasted 3.5 years. That's a long time for it not to rain. I mean, not a drop, nor dew in the mornings. And when you're an agricultural society, no rain is devastating. Talk about an economic meltdown. But the prayer of one man shut down the whole nation. Now, think about this. What prompted him to pray such a prayer? Was he some mean-spirited domestic terrorist? No, he was a patriot of the highest order. He was grieved that his nation, founded as no other nation under heaven on faith in God and his word, had strayed so far from the biblical foundations into idolatry and immorality and materialism and apostasy. Sound familiar? So Elijah got his hands on a copy of Scripture, and he read one day in Deuteronomy 11, where God warned his people through Moses that if they disobeyed him and went after other gods, he would discipline them by withholding the rain. And with one finger on that text and the other hand raised to heaven, Elijah began to pray earnestly that God would honor his word, do what he said he would do, that he would act upon this warning, whatever it took, to bring his nation back to God. That's what Elijah wanted God to do. Are you willing to pray for America like that? Millions of Americans need to begin praying earnestly and passionately like that, not just on the day of prayer. But think about it. If the prayer of just one faithful man can impact an entire nation, what would be the effect of millions of dedicated believers praying with that kind of honesty and intensity? Lord, whatever it takes for you to be honored and glorified once again in this nation, for Jesus to be recognized for who he is, do it. Now, while the 3.5 year famine was paralyzing the nation, Elijah was praying for other things, and his prayer raised a young boy to life. After hiding Elijah from Ahab by the brook Kereth until the water dried up, God then sends him north out of the country to Zarephath in Zidon to stay with a widow. God miraculously provides food for the widow and her son and Elijah, but one day the widow's son dies. Elijah never faced a crisis like that before, but he's learned the power of prayer. So he takes the dead child up to his room and lays him on his bed, and he prays earnestly that God would raise him to life. Now, there's no historical precedent for this in the Bible, but Elijah's prayer sets that precedent, and God raises the boy back to life. Now, next Sunday is Mother's Day, but centuries before Mother's Day was established, this widow received the greatest Mother's Day gift ever. Well, in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, everything comes to a climax. After 3.5 years of crippling drought and famine, God tells Elijah it's time for him to go and confront King Ahab once again and arrange a once-for-all confrontation between God's true prophet Elijah and all the prophets of Baal who were on the king's payroll. Let the nation see with their own eyes who the true God is. So the confrontation is arranged on the top of Mount Carmel, that is near the coast, right up from a long, wide valley. Elijah is alone to represent the true and living God, and Ahab has 450 prophets of Baal, and if Jezebel's prophets of the female counterpart of Baal, Asherah, were there, there were 850 to 1. Huge disadvantage to those false prophets, because Elijah was on God's side. You know the story. Two altars are built, one for Baal, one for God. Two bulls are slaughtered, cut into pieces. The meat is laid on the altar. The false prophets are going to call upon Baal. Elijah is going to call upon God. And the God who answers by sending fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice will be acknowledged to be the true God. And the people said, sounds like a good plan to us. The prophets of Baal go first. And for hours they cry out to Baal to hear them. And send the fire. Oh, Baal, hear us. They march around and around. 850 of these dudes, they could do it in shifts, crying out, oh, Baal, hear us. By midday, Elijah began to taunt them. Call louder, but he might be on vacation. He could be in the bathroom. He actually said that. Call a little louder. He was starting to have fun with this. They took out knives and lances and began to cut themselves. So they are covered with sweat and blood, crying out until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, nothing. Elijah said, okay, my turn. And all the audience comes to him. And he had repaired during this time, he had taken advantage of the time to repair the old altar of the Lord that had been broken down by using 12 stones that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. He dug a trench around the altar, but before he prays, he has the meat drenched with gallons of water so that everything is soaked, even the trench is filled with water. And then in one of the most dramatic events in world history, this courageous prophet, all alone against the king and the hundreds of prophets, prays a simple but powerful prayer. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Maybe there was silence for effect for a few moments. Everybody's watching and listening. And then his prayer brought the fire of God from a blue sky. A shaft of fire like a laser beam fell from a clear blue sky and consumed the meat and consumed the wood and consumed the rocks and consumed the water and consumed the dirt so that a scorched hole was left as though a modern-day missile had exploded there and vaporized everything. People fall on their faces in awe and shout in unison, the Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God! They were shouting in Hebrew, El Yah! El Yah! They were basically saying, you know what they were saying? Elijah's name. Because his name, Eli-Yah, means the Lord is my God, or God, my God is the Lord. The impact of his prayer was that it proved to the nation that the Lord was the only true God. The false prophets are taken down to the valley and executed for leading the people in idolatry. And Elijah climbs the mountain again to pray for rain. And his prayer brought the rain to end the drought. 7 times he prayed and says, oh God, I've done what you ask. Now would you send the rain to alleviate the suffering? And he sends his servant to look out over the Mediterranean Sea. You can see it from the top, from portions of the top of Mount Carmel. And he said, I don't see anything. Blue sky. Go back and look again. He prays some more. On the 7th time, he comes back and he says, well, I see a little cloud over there about the size of a man's hand. Elijah said, we have got to get down this mountain or somebody's going to get stuck in the mud. What a man of faith. And as John read for us in James 5, he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. He prayed again. And the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, what prompted this prayer? What was notable about it? Well, it was God's word. God had promised that if his people would repent and turn to him, he said he had read Solomon's great prayer in the temple.
Lord, if your people go astray and you judge them and then they turn to you in repentance, would you hear from heaven and forgive their sin? And now the people had done that. They'd acknowledged God, and it was direct, it was to the point, it was brief, and he offered God's glory, and it demonstrated faith and persistence. You say, wow, I wish I could pray like that. Well, you can. The fact is, our prayers can bring amazing accomplishments as well. Think about it. The spiritual conditions in our nation are similar to Elijah's in more ways than I like to think about. In fact, they're eerily similar. Our country started with a strong biblical foundation that's been abandoned. And we have moved into gross materialism and rampant immorality and idolatry and religious syncretism and relativism. And we have a host of false apostate teachers who masquerade as Christian pastors and professors and counselors who, like the prophets of Baal and Asherah in Elijah's day, use deception to lead multitudes of religious people into error and spiritual ruin. There's a paper that comes to my driveway twice a week. It's the Durham News, published in Chapel Hill by the NNO, and arise each Wednesday and Sunday. And I would never pay for it, but someone who wants to spread the liberal message pays to have it sent to every home. It's filled in recent months with editorials and letters opposing the Marriage Protection Amendment. And I was going to take the time to respond to a letter, a very disturbing letter from a soon-to-be seminary graduate in there this past Wednesday. That is just, but I'll be nice, just filled with unbiblical arguments. I mean, the guy doesn't, I hope he does better research in his classes in seminary than he did for this letter, because he has no idea what the current laws of North Carolina is. He has no idea what God says about marriage. Never mentions the Bible. I suspect he could care less what God says about it. And I will read you this this one part. He concludes, "Finally, I'm told that some self-identified Christian pastors support Amendment 1, but I have a difficult time believing that." Believe it, Matthew. I'm one of them. But I'm not a self-identified Christian. My identity as a Christian is based and rooted in the authority of God's word, which apparently this man denies. It's based upon the shed blood and finished work and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which I'm sure he does not believe and will never preach. And he may be graduating this month, and it grieves me to think of the people in that liberal church that he will soon pastor, as he will lead them further into error and deception, further away from the truth of God's word, and condemn them to an eternity separated from Christ that he claims to represent. People like the deceived folks, I'm sure well-meaning, who taped the sign over our sign Friday night. If you've seen our sign, it simply says, "Vote Biblical Values on May the 8th. Now, whoever did this, I do appreciate the fact that they didn't destroy or damage our sign like what happened to the church in Hickory. But all it said was, "Vote Biblical Values." And they put up a verse that I certainly agree with from John 13. Jesus' words is, "I've loved you, so you love one another." But the implication is, if you are for the Marriage Protection Amendment, that you are a hate monger. And that is simply not the case, as I've tried to articulate over some six Sundays in recent weeks. But there's so many people deceived by so-called ministers of the gospel, like this guy that read this letter. Never hear it from the Bible. It's just whatever some liberal church says about marriage. He tells us increasing number of churches are blessing same-sex marriage. What does God say about it? I'm not interested in what modern opinion might be on something that was settled since the Garden of Eden. And it has nothing to do with hate or discrimination. We're not saying that gay people can't live the way they choose. We are saying they don't have the right to redefine the most foundational relationship in human society. And that is not a hateful thing. While our spiritual conditions are similar to Elijah's, the resources available to us are superior. Think about it. We have God's word in its entirety. Elijah didn't have a leather-bound Bible of 66 books at his disposal. All that were available were a few scrolls of Moses' writings, maybe a few others, Joshua, Judges. And they were held by the priests and Levites. They weren't all put together. Elijah had no excellent Bible commentaries or dictionaries or grammars or concordances, translations in modern language to help him understand. We have the most resources to study God's word, excellent resources in the history of the world. We have God's Spirit to indwell us permanently. The Spirit would come upon Elijah to work miracles. But since Pentecost, he indwells us 24/7, 365. He's always with us. We have God's church to help us pray. Humanly speaking, Elijah was alone on Mount Carmel. He was cut off from other believers for the 3.5 years that he was in hiding. Now, he was wrong in thinking that he was the only one left. God would later tell him, look, I still got 7,000 in the nation who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. But you know what? There are still millions of genuine believers in this country. Thank the Lord. And we just need to get serious about dealing with our sin. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, we've got to repent of our sin, of materialism, and idolatry, and apathy, and earnestly seek his face. And if we do that, the results we can see are comparable to Elijah's. You say, well, what in the world can be comparable to raising a boy from death? Well, I can tell you something greater than that. The miracle of the new birth. That boy died again. But when you lead someone to Christ, that person is going to live with Christ forever in eternity. Let me leave you with this question. Why is prayer so important as to be an essential, underline that word, essential daily discipline in our lives? It is not optional. It is not, well, I'll let the preacher pray. I'll listen to the guy on television pray. He prays so well. I'll talk about, I believe in prayer. Yes, I do. Do you pray? S.D. Gordon said that the people who are really doing things for God on this planet are those who take time to pray. Why is it important? Well, it makes us wait. We can't earnestly pray and at the same time rush out ahead of God. We have to wait till we finish praying, wait upon him. And over in the Psalms, David reminds us, wait upon the Lord, wait on him. Wait with anticipation. Lord, what are you going to do? And you just keep praying. It clears our vision. It enables us to see situations through God's eyes and not our own. It quiets our hearts. We can't continue to worry and pray at the same time. Well, one will weed out the other, depending on which one we choose. And it activates our faith. And with that faith comes an attitude of hope and peace, which replaces the petty and critical attitudes that come when we haven't prayed. Does prayer make a difference? It makes an enormous difference. Well, if God already knows everything, why pray? Number one, because he told you to. Number two, because he has included your prayers in his plans. And because prayer changes you and me more than it changes the circumstances. God doesn't need changing. He's already perfect. We don't twist his arm and give him some information that he doesn't already have. But he delights when we come to him and call upon him in simple faith. Say, Lord, here I am again. And we bring our request. Why the God of the universe, who is greater than all, cares about communicating with me, I'll never understand. But I sure am thankful for it. And he cares about you. Would you stand with heads bowed? Praise team has come to lead us in a closing song. And I was going to ask many of you to come to the front for a closing time of prayer, but our time is gone. So I'll just let you stay where you are. But pray with me about that lost loved one, about the problem at home or at work, concern you have with your children or your health or your community or our country.
If one man can impact a nation the way Elijah did, what can millions of believers, filled with the Holy Spirit, armed with the entire Word of God, what could we do if we prayed with the earnestness and fervency that he did? If you don't know the Lord, I invite you to him. He died for you that you might have life and have it abundantly. I'll be here as we sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards if I can help you in any way to point you to the Savior. I would love to do that. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Elijah, for the example that he was and continues to be. We thank you for the words of your Spirit through James. Thank you for the reminder of the importance of prayer. We're grateful that our country still has a national day of prayer and for the millions who gathered on Thursday. But Lord, may that happen every day as millions of your people earnestly seek your face. Lord, grant us a spirit of wisdom and revelation that we might know you better. Open the eyes of our understanding that we might comprehend how much Jesus loves us, the power that's available to us, the inheritance that awaits us, so that we don't sink our roots deep down in this world system. We don't get swallowed up by materialism and the consumerism of our day. Help us to hold material things lightly. Help us to pick up our cross and follow you. Make our heart truly a sanctuary where you feel at home. Lord, don't allow us to leave today and continue to talk about prayer without taking time to pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.